Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our high priest and sacrifice. We thank you for full and forever forgiveness. We thank you for your kindness to grant us the scriptures that we might know your will and your way and help us to understand and obey. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first four questions of the shorter catechism will kind of, I hope, set the table for our lesson today. So, question number one, and they don't have to be word perfect in response. If you get close, that'll be really good. This is the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And that's understood generically, men, women, human beings. What's the chief end? Bill? That's right, to glorify and enjoy forever. And this is just symbolic, God. All right, nice. A lot of people know question number one. Question number two is this: what rule has God given to direct us how we may enjoy and glorify Him forever? Esteban. It's a little bit bigger than that. Esteban said the law, but the answer that the catechism gives is this: the Word of God, which contains the law, obviously. The Word of God, namely the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God forever. Question number three, and we're only going to review four of them. All right. We're just setting the table, remember. Don't get discouraged. Are the scriptures trustworthy in what they affirm? Yes, right, Roger. Roger gave us the short version. The longer version of the answer is this: the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts and are therefore trustworthy in all they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. And this is the four out of four questions. This is question number four. What do the scriptures principally teach? You're thinking, I should go over the catechism. These are pretty good questions. What do the scriptures principally teach? This is one that you haven't reviewed in a while, I can tell. The scriptures teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. The scriptures teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. All right, and since there's often value in synthesizing and summarizing, I'll offer this summary of these four questions and answers to you. And it is this: in order that we may glorify and enjoy him now and forever, God has given us his entirely trustworthy word in the scriptures, which principally teaches what doctrine we are to believe concerning him and what duty he requires of us that we might obey. So, there you have it, the first four questions. And with other questions and answers, the catechism will go on to further explain, we're not going to review them now, how Christ appeared in order to atone for our sin, to make us acceptable and able to enjoy and glorify God forever. Now, you might say, this is all very interesting, but how does it set the table for our lesson today? How does this prepare us for our Bible lessons on our current series concerning the rather large category of Christian liberty? And that's a good question. In these Bible lessons on Christian liberty, we've learned that Jesus, by His atonement, has granted to us liberty and freedom of many types. And with this liberty and freedom, He has made us acceptable to God and able to enjoy and glorify Him forever. And today, we kind of focus in on a particular type of liberty, as we've been doing, and that is the one called liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. Christ grants to His children liberty of conscience. Because Christ has purchased for me liberty of conscience, we'll come to understand, I hope, as we study, that God alone is the Lord of our conscience. That's the conclusion we'll arrive at. And in granting us this liberty of conscience, Christ makes us better able to glorify and enjoy Him, to carry out our chief end. With this liberty of conscience, Christ sets our conscience free from having to act upon any sense of obligation or any feeling of requirement that we may feel from any person who puts upon us some obligation to believe something or to do something that is not compatible with what God has revealed in the Scriptures, or is contrary to it, or not clearly contained in it. Christ has given us a liberty of conscience so that we need not feel obliged or required to do otherwise than the Scriptures say. That's what we mean by the assertion that God alone is the Lord of my conscience. I need not bow my conscience to anyone else or anything else that is contrary to the Scriptures or not clearly contained in it. Or as the confession puts it, since God alone is the Lord of my conscience, I've been set free from any sense of obligation to exercise an unquestioning faith or a blind obedience in anything that somebody tells me to do. Say, you got to do this. It's a must. If it's contrary to Scripture or not clearly contained in it, you don't have to do it. And you ought not to do it. Because God alone is the Lord of our conscience. Another way to put it is, since God alone is the Lord of our conscience, our consciences are free to be calibrated to the Word of God. We all were to have done some recalibration at 2 a.m. this morning. And we have maybe a smaller than average class because some people forgot to do some recalibration at 2 a.m. this morning from Pacific Standard Time to Pacific Daylight Time. Or perhaps they remembered to do that calibration, and when the alarm went off this morning, they said, forget about it, I'm not making it to Sunday school today. But when we talk about the Lord, or God alone, being the Lord of my conscience, what we mean is, I have been set free by Christ to calibrate my conscience, to align it with God's revealed will in His Word, as the final say, or the final authority. Okay, so that's our topic. So I thought a good way, and eventually we'll actually try to demonstrate from our Bibles the assertion that God alone is the Lord of our conscience, but I figured it's probably reasonable in speaking about liberty of conscience to remind ourselves of what the Bible says concerning our conscience, what it is and how it operates. The Bible doesn't tell us a great deal of detail, but what it tells us is useful. So, why not turn to Romans chapter 2? In considering this matter of freedom of conscience, let's lay some groundwork
in reminding ourselves what our conscience is and how it operates. Now, Romans is a book that I'm guessing is somewhat familiar from previous studies. And as you are probably aware from our other classes in the book of Romans, Paul gives a detailed presentation of the gospel, of God's rescue of sinners like you and me by faith in Christ. It's not about until about chapter 3 of Romans that that good news is opened up in detail. And before chapter 3, for example, in chapter 2 that we're going to look at, Paul presents some bad news that explains to us why the good news is so good. We're not going to read Romans 2, verses 1 through 13. You can read it later, but I'll remind you of some things that are contained there to kind of give you an idea of the context. Paul's telling his predominantly Jewish-minded readers that they should not suppose that they will escape having to face God's day of righteous judgment. In verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul warns them against taking lightly the kindness and patience of God, which are intended to lead sinners to repentance. Paul warns them that they shouldn't scoff at the judgment to come as if it's a fiction, or to snub God's kindness and patience, because that is to waste an opportunity, and to do so is to store up wrath for that day of judgment, which is coming and which God will execute impartially without regard to a person's race, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So in this discussion of judgment to come, and the judgment to come involving Jew and Gentile, we come to this passage in the middle of chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in the middle of a sentence in verse 13, as he's comparing Jews who have the law versus Gentiles who haven't been given the law of Moses. He says this, verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified," speaking of the day of judgment. "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now, in response to his warning of the judgment to come, Paul anticipates and answers a question that the Jews, or an objection that the Jews might have made, saying, well, look, we've been given the law by Moses, so we're in a privileged position. We're in good shape for the day of judgment. Paul says, not so. And here he makes an observation about Gentiles who do not have the law or haven't been given the law of Moses as the Jews were. And as he's making this observation about Gentile behavior, we learn some things about the conscience, which is our purpose for being here, if you forgot. We're trying to learn about the human conscience. Know, first of all, in verse 14, how Paul observes that though the Gentiles have not been given the law of Moses, they do at times the things of the law. Gentiles do the things of the law. And how can that be? That is, Gentiles on occasion act in a morally right and morally good way, doing what the law says to do without ever having received it. Well, how can that happen? Well, according to Paul, what is true about these lawless Gentiles, according to verse 14. What do you observe that he tells us? Look, we observe that Gentiles at times act lawfully. What on earth? Why would people without the law act lawfully? Esteban? Yeah, well, that's right. It seems like they're doing it instinctively. They're doing instinctively, or by nature, I guess is the other word, the things of the law. Huh. How do you explain that? He tells us more. He also says, what else? These not having a law are a law to themselves. What does that mean? Okay. And what does it mean for Gentiles to be a law to themselves? Well, he doesn't leave us to sit around guessing, which I can tell you're all tempted to do at this point. You're looking rather desperate. Verse 15, he tells us more, though. He says, in that they're a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Why does he say that they're a law to themselves? Well, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And Paul appears to lump these descriptions of doing instinctively the things of the law and being a law to themselves and having the work of the law written in their heart. He seems to, at least to me, and if I'm getting my technicalities wrong, I'm sorry, this is a hard passage for me, or a challenge. He's naming this the conscience. The conscience is a capacity that God grants to human beings when he creates them. A work of the law written in their hearts that works, not invariably, but at times, such that even those without the law of Moses will do instinctively what is right and good and according to the law. And it seems from this description that the conscience is part of our heart. Our heart is an important part of ourselves. It's not our physical selves, but it's our thinking self, it's our feeling self, it's our choosing self. Our mind, our will, our emotions are all kind of wrapped up in our hearts. And God has done this work in our heart, or put this capacity in our heart that is called the conscience. And it operates how? According to verse 15. Well, that's verse 16. All right, that's right. In verse 16, he gets back to that topic of judgment, which is the larger topic. But in verse 15, he gives a... And I'm glad that you're poking around just trying to find it, Cindy. That's good, because these other people are happy that you're trying, because they've given up long ago. Verse 15... All right, good. It bears... It says, our thoughts bearing witness... Okay, that's right. Our thoughts bearing witness, so it works in our mind, and it accuses or defends. That's right. It accuses or defends, or our thoughts are accusing or defends, or the conscience that includes our thoughts is accusing or defending. And it does so with regard to our moral decisions and our moral actions. Now, many of our decisions that we make in life aren't of a moral nature. They are what I would call, I call them this. If you don't want to call them that, that's fine. I call them judgment calls, all right? Do I wear my green striped socks or do I wear my red Argyle socks? That's a decision you have to make in the morning. It's not a moral decision, all right? I'm going to L.A., should I take the 101 or should I take the PCH? I don't know. It depends on the time of day. That's not a moral decision. It's a judgment call. Judgment calls Some are better than others. You know, I might always choose the wrong freeway. Who knows? But the conscience doesn't come into play much with judgment calls. It comes into play more with moral decisions we make. Should I do this action or not? Is it right or wrong? Is it good or evil? Should I believe what pastor's telling me to believe or not? That's an important question. Now, we have a pastor that consistently encourages us to believe things that are according to the Word, so we can feel that we can consistently feel good about saying, yeah, I'm going to believe what he says because he's telling us what the Bible says. But it is a matter of conscience what we believe. It's a matter of conscience when we consider decisions of action regarding right and wrong. And when we weigh these moral decisions of what to do and what to believe, our conscience weighs in. And it's kind of like a rule book and a referee rolled into one package. It operates in our hearts, and it operates in our thoughts, and it accuses our feelings with pangs of don't do that, or it defends our decision with a pat on the back of, yeah, go ahead. That's kind of the way it works. Should I do this thing or not? Am I prohibited or is it okay? Should I believe this doctrine or not? Unlike a judgment call of what freeway to take or what color of socks to wear, this one deals with right or wrong. It's an internal monitor which bears witness with my thoughts, accusing with an alarming pang or defending me with a sense of reassurance. Tom likes basketball analogies because he's a big basketball fan. It's like a referee. It blows the whistle. That's a foul. Don't do that. Or it counts the basket as having been completed before the buzzer went off. It defends and accuses like a referee. I think Jay's a basketball fan too. It's a time of year that basketball fans like basketball analogies. All right, good. It's a foul, all right? It's a foul to talk during class. Paul does not give us a lot more detail about the conscience here, at least that I understand. And I'll just offer two possible implications. They're not stated in this passage, but things to consider about the conscience. First, the law of the conscience written in our heart is not infallible. Our conscience can make mistakes. It's not as clearly revealed law as the law of Moses and what we have in the Scriptures. It's possible to have an overly sensitive conscience that blows the whistle on everything, and everything seems wrong when a conscience more carefully calibrated to the Word of God might not. Or we can have a heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, according to Hebrews 3, which suggests that conscience becomes calloused and hard and unresponsive to the accusations. Again, these are just suggested thoughts. I can't cite specific Bible verses otherwise. The law of conscience written on the heart is not as clear as the revelation of God's law, the revelation that he has in his Word. And we should always seek to inform our conscience by the Word of God. Again, our doctrine says that God alone is the Lord of our conscience. We've been set free by Christ to bring our conscience under the revealed will of God in the Word of God to calibrate our conscience properly or correctly. All right, those are reminders of what our conscience is and how it works. Did I leave something important out?
No fouls.
Okay, no foul at this point. Just give me a chance. All right, now, I thought, oh, we'd easily zip through Romans 2 and get on to Romans 14, but we aren't going to get to Romans 14 today. We've reminded ourselves of what our conscience is and how it operates to better understand the Bible's teaching that God alone is the Lord of our conscience, and to appreciate liberty of conscience. Christ has set our conscience free from having to feel any sense of obligation to blindly obey any command of men or to put unquestioned faith in any doctrine of man that is contrary to the Word of God or not clearly required by it. The guiding question for a conscience set free and put at liberty by Christ when we weigh a moral decision is, what is good and pleasing to God according to what He's revealed in the Bible? Now, eventually we'll get to Romans 14, but before we do, I want to just consider two brief passages to remind us of what Christ has done to set our conscience free, because that is a wonderful thing to think about. So, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And they're relatively brief passages and maybe even familiar to you. Now notice how verse 11 of Hebrews 9 begins. It begins with an important contrasting connective. It says in 11 and 12 of Hebrews 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now notice that important word, "but when Christ appeared as our high priest." This is an important word, "but." Notice that contrast signaled by "but." When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come. That contrast will become clear when later you read Hebrews, beginning in about the end of chapter 4 and right on through chapter 9. It's a contrast between Christ versus what has come before with the Old Covenant, with its man-made temple, and its prescribed furnishings, and its priests and sacrifice. But Christ has appeared now as the mediator and high priest of the new covenant, of our salvation. It's a contrast between what the author of Hebrews calls copies, the copies and shadows of the old covenant, and the heavenly things. It's a contrast between what was anticipated by the Old Covenant and what Christ has actually fulfilled in reality to mediate the good things to come of the New Covenant of our salvation. So let's work through these verses to identify what has happened, what Christ has done. We'll look for what's and how's. What he has done, how he has done it. Verse 11. Now that Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, what has he accomplished, or what did he do, or what has he accomplished in reality? According to verse 11. That's the place. What did he do with respect to that?
He entered All right, good.
He entered. He entered the greater tabernacle, all right? Or the greater place, the greater and more perfect tabernacle.
Not made with hands,
not a man-made. I'm trying to spell tabernacle. It could take the rest of the class for me to figure. Tabernacle.
We all know what it's supposed to say.
Yeah. It's L-E. Okay, good. L after E, except before C. I get my rules mixed up. All right, good. The greater tabernacle, not made with hands, as in the case of the Old Covenant. Well, where's that greater tabernacle?
Heaven,
that's right. And Bill's read ahead to verse 24 of chapter 9, where the author makes clear, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He entered the greater tabernacle of heaven. Nicely done. Look at verse 12. How did he make this entrance into this greater tabernacle? Through his own blood. Through his own blood, not through the blood of bulls and goats, as was the case in the old. And let me see, what else are we told? Yeah, he's the high priest, and he is the sacrifice too. And I guess verse 12, you could say, how did he do so further, or when did he do so? I could say, he did through his own blood. I could say, how many times did he do so? Okay, good, thank you. All right, I thought, all right. Once for all. In contrast to the many, 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 many sacrifices of the old, this is the one and done sacrifice, the once for all. Its success made unnecessary any further sacrifices. He atoned and accomplished his purpose. There's no need for there to be any further sacrifice. Verse 12. What did he obtain by this heavenly, once for all, sacrificial entry?
Eternal redemption.
That's right. Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. He really made a purchase of a people for his own possession, an actual accomplishment that was foreshadowed in the old. And in verses 13 and 14, the author digs deeper and develops the contrast a little further to explain what else Christ has done for us by his appearance as the high priest of the good things to come. Listen to this, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Here's another contrast. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Amen.
There you go. That's a good one. Verse 13 suggests that the copy and shadow animal sacrifices may have accomplished some cleansing of the flesh, but notice how much more Jesus has provided for us as our high priest by offering himself as the unblemished Lamb of God. He has, and this is why we turned here. Remember, our topic is conscience today. He cleansed our conscience for real from dead works. And why? To serve the living God. That's where we started. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, Jesus has cleansed our conscience from dead works that we might enjoy God and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is really good. This is really important. This cleansing is the best favor that Jesus could ever do for our conscience. And this cleansing from dead works is the beginning blessing of a conscience set free to serve the living God. One of my most memorable experiences when I first came to Christ a long, long time ago, was a wonderful sense of realization that Christ had cleansed my accusing conscience. It was like a huge sense of relief. It was an experience of like having a piano lifted from your back that you were carrying along and trying to do religious things and be as nice as you could possibly be and realize you weren't that nice and you were always not being nice and you never felt that you would ever get that piano off your back. And I was right. I never would get that piano off my back by myself, but Christ removed the burden of those dead works by bearing them himself in my place as my substitute and as the sacrifice and the high priest who presented that sacrifice to God, rendering himself as an offering, we're told in verse 14, an unblemished offering to God for sinners like you and me. While I was an ungodly sinner, unable to cleanse myself by my own good works and religious activity, my conscience accused me. 5 minutes after leaving the confessional, my conscience was accusing. I had like 5 minutes after going to confession, I was feeling pretty good. I made it to the parking lot and then, you know, said something mean to my sister and had some more selfish thoughts. I got to go back to confession next week. And I was right, but I was confessing to the wrong priest. I needed the high priest and to come to him by faith. And he cleansed my conscience to serve the living God. Because of Christ, our conscience has been cleansed from dead works, relieved from our worst accusation, and our conscience is right to accuse us apart from Christ. But in Christ, we've been relieved and freed to serve the living God. Wonderful news. And all you have to do is turn one page, and in the course of four verses, you can hear the same thought wonderfully expressed again in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, that I'll just read and let you to think about later. Since therefore, chapter 10, verse 19 through 23, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There it is again. Cleansed by Christ from an evil conscience. All right. Charles?
We have another picture of what you've just described in the relief of the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, who arrives at the cross and is relieved of the great burden of sin on his shoulders.
That's right. And it rolled down the hill and into the tomb. That's right. The piano on the back I got from Michael Phelps. That's how he described having a bad period of swimming. He said, I felt like I was swimming with a piano on my back. I thought, man, that's a good metaphor for a sinner unforgiven. A piano on your back. All right. You can also, when you read on your own, continue reading. There are three heads of lettuce in addition. The one head of lettuce we read is, let us draw near with a sincere heart. There are three more heads of lettuce in the verses that follow. Oh, listen to that. I've got to find this. Is it iceberg lettuce? Romaine lettuce? Arugula? No. It's let us hold fast our confession. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then the implied, let us not, in verse 25, let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Three more heads of lettuce in addition to let us draw near.
Not romaine, but Roman.
All right, good. Hebrew lettuce. All right, nicely done.
Our Father, we thank you for Christ's work to cleanse us, and we pray that we will come as those set free to enjoy and glorify the living God as we assemble now for worship. Help us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.